The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
1 Samuel 27, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word as you are able. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. 1 Samuel 27, excuse me, beginning of verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. Nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the boundaries or borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom, all while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we continue studying the story of David and Saul and the establishment of your kingdom here on this earth in the people of Israel, God, would you speak to us? Father, especially this morning in regards to what it looks like to basically go off the rails as David is doing here as he goes to hide out with the enemy. Or would you come and confront us for ways in which we do the same thing? Would you help to turn the eyes of our affections and our desires and our trust back to the work of your son Jesus at that cross? Trust you to do this and then some. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So our passage today really describes one of David's great failures as a leader. It may not be immediately obvious to you, depending on how familiar you are with the story or how familiar you are with the entire biblical record, but this really is a story of one of David's great failures. He is a great man, to be sure, but he's also a leader and a man who fails greatly. What's happening here in the text is he is running from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, and what he does is he runs right into the arms of an enemy. And on top of that, he doesn't just run into the arms of an enemy, he actually settles down to live in the enemy camp for a long time. On top of that, he earns the trust of one of Israel's greatest enemies by practicing deception. So you can see with me, just based on that little description, that this is not the best story of David's life, to be sure. It's not one of the worst, but it is bad. Now, as we follow the story of David's life all throughout our study, we've seen David do some really great things, right? Generally, David is becoming the man that we would hope that he would be. David has proven, for the most part, to be this man who is sensitive to the Spirit of God. He seems to be a man who is very courageous in the face of battle against his enemies. He's very skilled, very strategic in warfare. Seems to listen to reason when he's about to go off the rails, right? Off the straight and narrow path of honoring the Lord. So those are some good things about David that we've seen so far, but he's also human. And humans sin. Humans fail. So we've already witnessed some of David's sinful impulses at worst, and then there's also been some times where he's kind of made some mistakes that some people argue, was it a sin, was it not? We're not going to argue about it today. We're just going to say David is a very flawed man, and at one point he's already tried to take shelter with the enemy and narrowly escaped that episode in chapter 21. And then he also failed to deal with Doeg, that dude who was an assassin in the city of the priests. And that, because he didn't deal with him, that led to the mass murder of the entire city. All those pastors and priests were murdered by that assassin in 1 Samuel 22. And then we can see this other episode in chapter 25 at the tail end when David enters into what I call an unholy threesome with two wives. Okay. The fact that God would choose to place his affections, to place his heart on a man like David with so many gross failings, and then choose to use him in the process of building the kingdom of God here on earth, this whole story, when you stop and think about it, it really should shock us. And it really should humble us too. It should do both. It should shock us and humble us. We oftentimes like to speak about the biblical characters like they're major biblical heroes, and in many ways they are. But oftentimes what gets glossed over in many Western churches today, and especially churches in America, is the fact that they were failed people, broken people. And their failures were a lot worse than a lot of us like to really grapple with sometimes. It's kind of gloss it over, right? But God here, man, he uses flawed people to advance his kingdom on earth. And that should shock us. It should humble us. Because if you're trying to build the best football team on the face of the planet, you don't choose flawed players. You choose the best. God does the opposite. He chooses the worst so that his son, who is the best, can become so famous in the miraculous work that he does in and through them. When you think about the story of Saul, we've kind of examined that quite a bit already. King Saul, who's been trying to murder David. God chose Saul to use him as an instrument of correction and discipline for a nation that had become utterly rebellious and had rejected him. And so that's the story with Saul. But with David, God actually places his affection on him. When it says, and many of you guys have heard me say this, and I always want to say as much as I can because the Western church has flipped this one on its head. When it says that David was a man after God's own heart, this never, ever, 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 thank you, means that God chose David because David had a heart that was after God. That's not the meaning of the phrase. The meaning of the phrase is after God's own heart, meaning God's heart is the one that chose David despite his failures and his weaknesses. So whenever you hear somebody say, I just want to have a heart like David, I want to be after God's own heart, and it's like, no, that's like, it's good in theory and it sounds great, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be somebody who loves God, but we're misusing the phrase, and you're stripping of its power. The power in this is that God chose David despite his failings. He placed his affections on him. He confronted him from time to time for his sinfulness, and David always repents. difference between him and Saul. He used him to build the kingdom of Israel. And then God ultimately positions David's family tree to be the very bloodline that our future crucified, risen, returning king, Jesus, is going to come from, right? So that, again, you think about that whole narrative and put yourself in David's shoes. This should be shocking. It should be humbling to think about our own relationship with God and how God could ever choose you and I. Listen, all you need is to sin one time in your life to be an utter stench in the nostrils of God. The reason is not because he's so mean, but the reason is because he's holy, he's perfect. And that which is imperfect can never be in relationship with that which is perfect. Because that which is perfect will completely destroy that which was imperfect to maintain its perfection. That's the reason why. You and I cannot be in relationship with God because of our imperfections. No matter how small that one itty-bitty sin is, it's hopeless for you and I outside of Christ. Okay. And that's why this story should shock us so much. It should humble us to our core. No matter how much you and I say, well, I only did that thing wrong because... doesn't matter, you already admitted it was wrong. Right? Speaking of our relationship with God, think about the story of David's life so far. I bet that we could all identify with David's ups and downs, can't we? This is not 6 and 7, okay, this is ups and downs. God is greater than the 6 and 7s. I don't even know what that is. People said that probably said that when we were younger and we used words like cowabunga. I digress. Back to the topic at hand. Speaking of our relationship with God, I'm sure that we can all identify with David's ups and downs, right? Like one day you and I were doing just fine, right? Sailing along on the high seas. Walking with God really well feels like mountaintops. Got a great rhythm of devotion time and prayer, and I'm at church at least 1.5 times a week with my 1.5 kids. It feels like I'm really close to God, right? Your sin pattern may even seem like your worst sins that you really struggle with, they seem to you like they're just a speck in the rearview mirror. You're walking really well. That's the ups, right? Like great weeks, months maybe, years maybe, if you're doing really well. Then something happens. Whatever the something is for you, something happens. Some difficulty, some struggle, some catastrophe, some just, maybe it's just a lapse in judgment. Suddenly you feel like you're miles away from God, right? It's as though instead of your sin being a speck in the rearview mirror, now God is barely visible in that rearview mirror for you. And I think that's where David is at today, as he goes to try to find safety from Saul with the enemy. When you look at verses 1 through 4, on the backside of yet one more attempted murder on David's life from King Saul, David runs for his life. And he finds safety and shelter with the Philistines. This is Israel's mortal enemy, okay? You don't have to have a lot of biblical knowledge right now to understand that the Philistines are Israel's mortal enemy. God has said over and over and over again, wipe them out. Now, verse 1 of the text is very, very critical for understanding what's going on here. It's very critical for understanding the condition of David's heart and what actually motivates him to make this mind-boggling decision. I mean, who in their ever-living right mind goes to find safety and shelter with the enemy? Who? Why? When? Where? What? Right. The author of 1 Samuel actually begins by saying these words. Now David said in his heart, catch that, David said in his heart. This is the inner dialogue that takes place for all of us that I will say we listen to far too often. You and I spend more time listening to that inner dialogue rather than actually preaching to that inner dialogue. See, the clearest indicator of whether our decisions are either holy or unholy is literally based on the content of your heart. You want to know whether your actions are holy or unholy, start looking at the content of your heart and asking, how does that content motivate me to live? In David's case, the author tells us that David's heart was filled with what? It's fear. That's the content. That's the water inside his heart. It is fear. In his heart, he said what? In his heart, he says, I shall perish. This word perish right here, only used like three times. It's a very heavy use of this word in the Old Testament. It means, in the best terms that I could put it, it means to be utterly destroyed, to be torn from limb to limb, to be torn to pieces, to be utterly destroyed. I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. Now, that's a fascinating thing. That's what's going on inside David's heart, right? David is saying to himself, he's listening to these words, I'm going to get destroyed one day after all that's happened. This can't keep going on. He's been running from Saul for years. The attempts on his life are the number in the teens. So, I mean, we can probably look at David and go, I can have empathy for you. If somebody tried to murder me in the teens, I don't know what I would do. Despite the fact that God had preserved and rescued David time and time and time again from the hand of Saul, David has experienced freedom, being set free from the threat of death time and time and time again. He's experienced being preserved time and time and time again by the invisible hand of God. And yet David allowed the presence of fear to totally consume his hope in God. Hope is the issue here, right? When you think about hope, the idea of hope is to hold on to this belief that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And yet David gets overwhelmed. One commentator says David is literally overwhelmed with a bout of crushing doubt. It kind of rhymes. He's overwhelmed with a bout of crushing doubt. You ever been overwhelmed with a bout of crushing doubt? You just doubt that this could ever get better, that you could escape from that, whatever that is? David is literally overwhelmed with a bout of crushing doubt that destroyed or derailed. We'll use the word derailed, not destroyed. Derailed his faith in God for a short season. You ever had your faith in God derailed for a moment? Yes, you have. Every time you sin, it's a derailment of your faith for a moment at least. So with his heart full of fear, he's crushed by this overwhelming doubt, David decides that it would be better for him to find shelter among the enemy rather than remaining faithful, steadfastly anchored, dependent on the invisible hand of God. Something has happened in the heart of this great king in this moment. David has become more focused on the deadly hand of Saul rather than the invisible, unshakable hand of God. David's words in his heart, they give him away when he says at the end of verse 1, then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape. I'll be safe. Escape out of his hand. And this reminds me that the things that you and I see often act like little rudders on the ships of our hearts. What you and I see that scares the ever-living bejesus out of us acts like a rudder on our heart, and it moves us this direction or that direction, the desires that we have, right? Now, once David's heart is set, as soon as his heart is overcome with fear and this crushing doubt, this promise that something better is on the other side, over there with the enemy. It'd be better there. Author tells us in verse 2 that David arose and went over. Now that's significant. He arose and went over to the enemy side. One commentator referred to this as something very sinister. Something very sinister. David is crossing a boundary that day, and he says he's not just crossing a geographical boundary like he went from Hastings to Grand Island. Heaven forbid that we go to Grand Island. No, that's not a big deal. Who cares? I like Grand Island, right? Good restaurants. It's not just a geographical crossing. Commentator says it appears that David offered the services of his men to the Philistine king. David and his men, the ones who used to fight and kill the Philistines, right? David, the one who killed the Philistine giant, Goliath, right? Is now going to the hometown Gath of that giant whom he killed. And he's offering his own service. He's literally switching sides. He's taking off one jersey and putting another on. Like at one point he played for Nebraska, now he plays for Oklahoma. Oh, heaven forbid. Like Dave and I will talk later. This thing that he's doing, this switching sides, will become painfully obvious towards the end of this chapter as well as chapter 29. The bottom line here is this. Our failure to live in right relationship with God, that failure to live in right relationship with God, that is so deeply connected to the boundaries that you and I are willing to cross. Okay? Your failure, my failure to live in a right, wholesome, life-giving, holy relationship with God. It's connected to the boundaries that we're willing to cross. And we're willing to cross those boundaries to satisfy the content of our hearts. And you should also be reminded, sin infects everything it touches. And in this case, David's sin affects more than just him. He takes his entire entourage with him this time. 600 people, 600 fighters. If they're all married and got 2.5 kids, as is the American dream, then they're numbered in the thousands. Okay, and it affects all of them. The reality is misery loves company, right? Sin doesn't typically feel miserable at first. That's the problem. Would we all be able to attest to that? That at first, initially, and for a short period of time, however long that may be, sin feels better than the alternative in the moment. Sin will typically give us a sense of momentary relief or immediate gratification. And you can see that in the text here. David's sin gives immediate gratification. In verse 4, we learn that David's decision, it did give him this immediate relief as Saul learned of David's whereabouts because he's hiding in the city of the giant Goliath whom David had killed years earlier. And this causes Saul to stop pursuing David. So David finds what his heart longs for and immediately he's gratified. David finds safety and shelter with the enemy. He finds shelter in a place that God would have presumably forbid since he had marked the Philistines as public enemy number one for Israel. And David makes this mind-boggling move simply because he's overwhelmed with fear. Simply because he's overwhelmed with fear. Isn't it crazy how powerful fear can be? David's hope, David's faith in the invisible hand of God, it was being crushed by doubt because all his eyes could see was the murderous hand of Saul. So it seemed better to David to cross the boundary, to take refuge among the enemy, to find immediate gratification, immediate relief from his fears. That's not a great place to be. Would we all agree with that? It's not a great place to be. You ever found yourself there? Amen. Yes, right? All of us? Yeah. Not a great place for anyone to live, but this is exactly where David winds up living. Living with the enemy, verses 5 through 7. And he does it for 16 months, okay, according to verse 7. Not just a momentary relapse where it's like, oh, yo, a couple days later, man, I'm finally out of that pattern. Got to get back to life as I should have been. No, 16 months. A 16-month sentence that he puts himself in. David doesn't just live in the royal city of Gath as a guest of King Achish. He literally asks, okay, how far down do you have to go to say, hey, can I actually have a place where I can live in the midst of that? He literally asks the king to give him a city so that he can dwell there as the enemy's servant. Or the enemy's slave, because that's the same word. So here's David. He's the man who will later agree that it is better to dwell, better to live in the house of the Lord than to live in the comfort of the tents of the enemy. Psalm 84. That same David decides right now, today, to make his home, to lie down among the enemy as the enemy's servant or slave for a prolonged period of time. Is this not what sin produces in all of our lives? Do we not make our bed in the graveyard of sin every time we find satisfaction in those arms? Isn't this exactly what sin wants for you and I? Is to make you and I her willing servant, her slave. I want you to think about this pathway, okay? This is the pathway to becoming enslaved to sin. Fear dangles the worm. So ask yourself, what am I deeply afraid of? I'm afraid of not having comfort as that worm dangles. I'm afraid of not having some comfort. I'm afraid of not having some success. I'm afraid of not having power. I'm afraid of not being in control. Whatever you fear, fear dangles that worm for you. And then crushed hope kind of sets in and then sets the hook for you. And what happens once the hook is set is you are willing to cross any God-honoring boundaries. They become a hindrance to you. The dark side starts to look delicious. You cross over to that dark side for a little bit of a taste. And then your appetite is immediately satisfied in the moment. The dopamine drops and you go, I like that. I love that. You don't have to be an addict to get this. You can just struggle with lying. And the dopamine drops because what you get versus what you don't get drops the dopamine and you are hooked. All addiction, at the end, all sin at the end of the day is an addiction. So every one of you in this room, join the club, right? We all need AA one way or the other. Or NA, probably not AA. Drinking ain't your thing. God-honoring boundaries become a hindrance. Dark side looks delicious, crossover for a taste, your appetite gets satisfied, and in that moment, the trap snaps, and you're caught. You fall in love with that quote-unquote greener grass, and you begin to willingly seek to become enslaved to that which God has forbidden. And you and I, we make our dwelling there. We live there. We stay there in this graveyard among the stench of rotting death with the enemy. And yet, with that whole narrative, the whole pathway of how we get caught and stuck and run after sin, and yet, you might say, but God. And yet, sin is still no match for the invisible hand of God. In our story, behind the scenes, God is still working. Despite our sinfulness, God still works to establish his visible kingdom on this earth through failed people, through people with cracks, brokenness. While David is running off the reservation, what's God doing in the background? He's still at work, even through the enemy's hand, even through David's sin. This is clear when you read verse 6. Verse 6 says, Achish gave him Ziklag. Well, that doesn't seem very significant to us, does it? Hey, gives him Ziklag. It's a city, an entire city. And the narrative tells us that Ziklag has belonged to who? It's belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, here's what you have to remember. What's going on? This invisible hand of God is in the background despite David's sin, through David's sin, and through the enemy. This doesn't give us grace to go do whatever the heck we want to do. Please don't hear that. Just know that in your shame and your guilt, God still works. You have to remember that Jesus, he's the king of the universe, according to Colossians 1. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah, right? Ziklag has belonged to the kings of who? Judah, to this day. Jesus comes out of that tribe. Jesus owns that city. Our crucified, risen, returning king, though he never falls into sin, he never becomes a slave to sin, he never finds refuge with the enemy, ever. What Jesus did do is he stepped into the enemy's camp as a suffering Savior at the cross of Calvary. And on that day, on the hill of Calvary, the enemy of Satan, sin, and death, they thought they had won at that bloody cross. That's what the enemy thought. I got him. He's my slave forever. Just like he thought of David. The lion of the tribe of Judah, what did he do? He rose in victory over the enemy. He sealed his dominion over every corner of the earth, over all of its inhabitants. This is the king that you and I are called to trust in. It's better than David. Sadly, though, despite knowing and believing the message of the gospel for salvation, I'm sure all of you in this room have heard it 1,000 times, and some of you do believe, and some of you struggle in your belief just like I do, and some of you still aren't there yet. But despite knowing and believing the message of the gospel for salvation, despite our experience of this blessed relationship with God, just like David, our sin-induced stupor takes us to places that we should never be. David's case, just finding shelter and safety with the enemy, just becoming the enemy's servant slave for a prolonged period of time, this wasn't enough for him. Sin devours. Sin asks for more, more. The appetite grows. And David runs headlong into trying to earn the trust of his enemy now. Verses 8 through 12. This last chunk of our passage, David and his men wage war against other tribes in the region that were enemies of Israel and the Philistines alike. And they're leaving nobody alive to tell the story, tell the tale of this terrible slaughter, right? Leaving nobody alive. Why did David do this? Why? Was it because he and his men are just built for war? They couldn't stop living these lives of violence. Maybe that's it, right? There's some commentators like, yo, that's what these guys are. They're warriors. Warriors don't stop doing what warriors do. Possible. Maybe it's possible that they just wanted to continue doing the Lord's work against Israel's enemies, despite the fact that they're living in the shelter of the enemy. Because the reality is, these enemies that they are taking out have been long-term enemies of God and Israel, and God has multiple times said, hey, wipe those people out. So, possible. For me, that's a real big maybe. I don't think that's exactly what David's doing. Those explanations could be part of the story, maybe. Yeah, they're warriors. Warriors going to do what warriors going to do, right? Gangsters going to be gangsters. God had told them, wipe them out. Yeah, those are kind of like part of the storyline. I don't think that's the key motivation. I think the motivation here is far more sinister. I think it's far more gut-wrenching. You look at the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9 indicates that David took the spoils of war to where? Back to the Philistine king. And in verse 10, the Philistine king asked David where he's making raids. And what's David's answer? Well, David's answer is a bold-faced lie. Even to the extent that he names some of the tribes of his own people in Israel. Yeah, you heard that right. He lies. Bold-faced lies. Let me ask you this. Who is the liar and the father of all lies? Satan. Right? David flat out lied and tells the king that he's waging war against his own people and bringing the loot back to the king. Why did David do this? It's sinister, it's ugly, it's disgusting, it's gross, it's horrifying. He did this, according to the text, to further earn the trust of the Philistine king. Verse 12 says that Achish trusted David, thinking, catch this, he has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore, he shall what? Always be my servant. Did you catch that? The enemy king trusts David so much that he believes that he will be his slave forever. This is something that will have some really dark consequences in the very near future as that king tries to take David with him into war against the Israelites to David's shame, and then, once rejected by the king's military commanders, David and his men return to Ziklag to find their women and their children captured by another enemy tribe, and the city is burned to the ground. Chapters 29 and 30. I don't think it's a stretch to say that none of these upcoming horrific, humiliating circumstances would have happened if David had remained faithful. If David would have just not deceptively made himself out to be an utter stench in the nostrils of his own people. One would not be too far off in saying that David was probably in these moments becoming an utter stench in the nostrils of God during this season of sin and rebellion. I think one would also have to say that the Lord in his kindness and patience withdrew his hand of protection over David so that he could taste the consequences of his sin and return to the Lord in repentance. A sad place for any man or woman or a child to be, right? But I think we've all been there, haven't we? We can all identify with this story. Chosen by the Lord for greatness, accomplishing great and awesome things for the Lord and the Lord's strength, a vision of strength and reliance and faithfulness and righteousness until one day, one dark day, the course of your future gets settled into some sinful pattern that you can't seem to break free from. Trusting God goes by the wayside. Comfort and security, prosperity, whatever it is, deceit, lies become your language because you want that comfort. You want that safety. You want that security. You want that prosperity. You want that control. You want that power. Lies and deceit become your language. The years took their toll and fear set in. Things looked dismal at best, and the heart got hooked. Sinful decisions got made. 16 months of wandering passed by. You find yourself so entrenched with the enemy that the enemy believes he has an eternal hold on your life while God is a speck in your rearview mirror. See, the enemy trusts you now because you've worked so hard to form a relationship with him. It's a sad place to be. That's the text for us this morning. You can study the text and you can come up with all those great analogies and understand what's going on and what's taking place and get some of the theological principles that are going on. And you could stop there and it could be somewhat beneficial. It's definitely far better than just opening the Bible and going, "What's this say to me today?" Like somehow this Bible was all about me and not all about him. Oh. Right. As far as key takeaways, you got to ask that question. What are the key takeaways? That way you can apply it to your life. And always remember, application means, what does God call me to believe? What does God call me to obey? They're the easiest questions in the world, but they're the hardest to answer. I've sat in rooms with people where I'm like, hey, as we say this text, what's God calling you to believe right now? Did he die on the cross? Are you still in Sunday school as a 12-year-old? You got more than that. Come on. Are you an adult or not? Okay. What's he calling you to believe? And then from that belief, what's he calling you to do now, to obey? Based on the belief, right? takeaways are that. It's a moment for us to try to apply what God's calling us to believe and what he's calling us to do. So as I survey the story we've just studied with David finding safety with the enemy, he's making his living with the enemy, he's earning the trust of the enemy, he's living there, right? I'm kind of taken all the way back to verse 1. And you may remember that in verse 1, David, motivated by fear, says something in his heart. What does he say in his heart outside of, Saul's going to murder me one day, like it's over. Outside of that, what does he say next? He says, there is nothing better for me. Okay, you can underline that, put a square around it, circle it, smiley face, arrows, starbursts. It's okay to write in your Bible, okay? There is nothing better for me, that phrase. Now, for us, we know what the nothing better is. He says, then that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. But David believed that a relationship with the enemy was better than obedience. Let me say it again. David believed that a relationship with the enemy was better than obedience. So what are we being called to believe? And here's the thing, too. Here's what really bothers me about this story. The more we studied this, the more I chopped it up with brothers and other sisters, what really bothers me about this story is that you don't see David consulting with the Lord in prayer at all. He just listens to the ramblings of his heart. He's like, oh, I'm gone. No, like hear this thing going on in my heart. I'm saying these things to myself. I probably better get on my knees and make sure that what I'm hearing is God's Spirit speaking and not like sinfulness that's rooted inside of me. He doesn't do that. He listens to the fear that's stirring in his heart. He fails to trust the Lord in prayer before moving forward. And here's the thing. Fear motivates. Fear motivates us to think one specific thing. There's nothing better for me than this thing that God has condemned, or this thing that God has rejected, or this thing that God has marked as unholy. In relationship with God, we should all be saying this. There's actually nothing better for me than to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. That's what we should be saying. That's what we need to believe and do. That's the entire application. The question is, where in your life do you need to practice this new belief and this obedience in your relationship with your wife or your husband or your children or your coworkers or in the way that you handle your money or the way that you look at social media? Whatever it is, where does this newfound belief and obedience need to be applied? Problem for us, like David, is that there are times in our lives when we begin to think this, there's something better for me over there where God has commanded me not to go. Here's the reality. This sin pattern, guys, this is nothing new. This is as old as the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve saw the fruit. They wanted the fruit. They ate the tasty fruit, even though God had told them not to in Genesis 3. And that same pattern of sin infected every person who has ever lived. It could be seen all throughout the Bible. In conclusion, I have two questions for us to consider. What are you afraid of? You might be like, well, I'm big, bad, and tough. I'm not afraid of nothing. No, you're afraid of something. You're afraid of finding out that somebody would find out that you are afraid. That's what you're afraid of. What are you afraid of? What do you believe is better than obedient trust in the Lord? Like, don't get to Sunday school. Like, oh, nothing. Like, I know that obediently trusting God is better. No. That wasn't the question. Not what you know in your head. It's what you believe in your heart. What do you believe is better than obedient trust in the Lord? Just find your sin. Chase that down. That's what you believe is better. Every time we sin, it's because we failed to believe that there is nowhere better than to be in the presence of the Lord. Every time we sin, it's because we've bought the lie that fear tells us. Listen, every little white lie, or every bold-faced lie, same thing. Every little lustful thought, all the way out to every full-blown relapse into pornography. Every pride-filled boast, every slip into laziness, every mismanaged dollar, every word of gossip, every word of slander, every sinful impulse indulged. You know where it originates at? It originates with a seed of fear. And it flourishes into this belief, this false belief that there is something better than to be in the presence of a loving and trustworthy God. Adam and Eve, deceived by this kind of fear. What was the fear that was instilled inside of them? If you know the story, you might catch this, right? They're deceived by this fear of missing out on something. The serpent told them, you're not going to be as knowledgeable as God. You could be as knowledgeable as God if you do what God told you not to do. You're going to miss out on something if you don't disobey God. And they ran headlong into sin in the garden. Thanks be to God, we have an eternal King who can be trusted to never fail us, right? The invisible hand of Christ over our lives, if you've trusted in Him, you trust in Him for salvation, that hand of Christ on your life is more powerful than sin itself. That truth is not meant to be a license to remain in sin like Saul does. That truth is actually an invitation. That truth that God, Christ, He's more powerful than the sins that you keep going back to. That's an invitation to return in repentance. Repentance means to turn around, to return to the one and only, the true, eternal, crucified, risen, returning King. And you know what He'll do every time you go back to Him? He'll give you a great shower and some new clothes every single time. It's not like you're getting re-saved. It's just simply that you're being made new. It's a process. You need new clothes. You need another shower. Every day, you go back to Him in repentance, and He washes you white as snow, and He sets your feet in a firm place in the presence of our good and loving and kind and gracious and merciful Father. He does that with David over and over and over again. In the near future, we'll see him do it again. Here, listen, last thing. If you're not dead, which I don't think any of you are. If you're not dead, you're not too far gone for the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. You're not too far gone. If you're not dead, you're not too far gone. The nail-scarred hands of Jesus. He can redeem you. He can rebuild you. All you have to do is turn to Him. Trust in Him. You confess your sin. You taste and see that He alone is good. No matter where you've been. In Christ, there is nothing better for you. There's nothing better for you than to be in His presence forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth that there is nothing better for us than to be in Your presence for all of eternity. Lord, would You help us to return and to remain there? By the power of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel, I trust You to do that in Jesus' name. Everybody said? Amen.